If you've got your Bibles, could you please turn to Psalm 127, Psalm 127. And just want to say it's just so exciting to be here in Port Elizabeth. We've been together as leaders since yesterday, and it's just wonderful to see church relationships, churches both in Port Elizabeth and East London working together. And what we're praying and believing and trusting God for is an ecosystem of relationships and partnership that would really plant and strengthen churches in the Eastern Cape. That we'd see new churches started, but we'd see existing churches strengthened, and that we would see leadership in these different churches working together to advance the gospel in the Eastern Cape. So that's what Advance is about. And we are just super excited about what God's doing. But tonight I'm not going to be speaking about Advance. We're going to be turning to the Bible and trying to get some of the internal scaffolding in place that is necessary to do the things that God has called us to do. So if you've got your Bible, Psalm 127, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in the court. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would be with us and you would speak to us and you'd instruct us and you'd help us just to do an internal audit tonight, that we might be men and women that are ready in the day of your power, that we are internally prepared for the work that you've called us to. And all God's people said. Psalm 127 is one of 15 psalms that are described as a psalm of ascent. These psalms were sung at least three times a year as the people of God would converge on Jerusalem and ascend the hill of the Lord to the temple to participate in their annual festivals. And therefore, this psalm is uniquely placed to serve us this evening, because tonight I'm not just speaking to an individual church or even churches in a city, but we're a collection in a region of churches coming together for a regional celebration. And so although the context here is a national celebration, nevertheless, this psalm was designed to prepare God's people not just to anticipate the grand celebrations that were about to take place, but also to prepare them, to prepare their hearts for what was about to transpire. And I want to look at the psalm under three headings: frustration, focus, and family. Frustration, focus, and family. Let's begin with frustration. About 5 weeks ago, I think I saw my oldest son, Joshua, at his most frustrated. He came home declaring to me that he was ready to leave the school that he had been in since grade one. He's now in grade 11. He was really bleak. And I said, Josh, what's the deal? And the deal was this. Josh had really studied hard for his mid-year exams. He had got through all the exams. They had given them the results, and he had got some good set of results. One or two weren't as good as he got, but the majority were really great. And so he was chuffed. He had worked hard. He had done the labor, essentially got good set of grades. Until the next day that he got to school, and the headmaster called in the whole grade 11 standard and informed the standard that some of the boys had hacked into the computer system and had stolen some of the papers off the system, and in fact sold various questions to different boys. And they kind of thought it was about 20, maybe 25 boys involved, but they couldn't be sure of who all was involved. So they declared the exam results null and void, and they had to retake all of the exams. So in fact, Josh finished redoing the June exams. Yesterday was his final one. He did geography yesterday, And he was really, really frustrated because he'd worked really, really hard. He hadn't bought any illegal papers. He had done the hard work only to discover that his labor had been in vain. In fact, I recently, a while back, I read an article about survivors of a particular German concentration camp. And this journalist had researched these survivors and had asked them the question, out of all the torture that you experienced in these concentration camps, what was the worst? And without fail, each of the survivors of this particular German concentration camp said that the worst experience that they experienced was when the head of the concentration camp gave them dimensions of this enormous hole that they needed to dig on the one corner of the concentration camp. They needed to dig the hole, all the dirt coming out, they needed to pack into dirt bags and then carry the dirt bags from one end of the concentration camp right to the other. And it was a really enormous hole that took months and months. So day after day, week after week, and month after month, these guys had to dig the hole, put the dirt into the bag, and carry the bag to the other end of the concentration camp and drop the bag and then go back and get another bag. And the guy said this happened day after day and week after week, month after month, until finally the day came when the last bag hit the ground. And although it was brutal and although it was tough and although it was through the worst of the German winter, when that final bag hit the ground, they had an enormous sense of relief. Only for the head of the concentration camp to come back and say, now you need to take all the bags from this corner back to the other corner and you need to fill the hole that you've dug. And each survivor said that the sense of disillusionment, of realizing that all your labor had been in vain, was worse than any physical torture that they went through. Friends, Psalm 127 is uniquely written in order to help you not to spend your life laboring in vain. This psalm is written so that you wouldn't spend your life and spend your energies only to discover at the end of your life that it was all a waste of time. The grades are null and void. You've got to retake the test. You've got to take the sandbags back and you need to now fill the hole that you spent all your life digging. This psalm is trying to protect you from wasting your life. And friends, the way that happens according to the psalm isn't when circumstances prevail against you, but rather when you try and do life without God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. A life without the Lord, without trusting Him, without relying on Him, will ultimately lead to toiling in vain. It will ultimately lead to frustration. The city of Edinburgh gets it spot on with their city motto. What a great city motto. Without the Lord, frustration. Do you know that in your own life? Like, have you gone off and done something and you know God wasn't really in it? Without the Lord, frustration. Without the Lord, frustration. Friends, when we give our souls to things in our own strength, what we end up with is frustration. If we're going to do the things that we feel God's called us to do as a family of churches, as a partnership, if we try and do that in our own strength, we'll only be wasting our time. Now, for some of you, you're like really glad that you came tonight because you were worried that tonight was going to be a big rallying call about us doing a whole lot of stuff. And like, I really like this guy from Cape Town. I'm glad they got this guy in Cape Town who said that like, if we labor, it's all in vain. And then that's really cool because like, I'm actually thinking about stepping back from some of my responsibilities at church and it was going to kind of be difficult. And I'm thinking about doing less. And I was worried that if I came tonight, he was going to tell me to do more, not just do what I'm doing now, but do something for some other church, and I don't even want to do it for my church, and so to do something for another church is like, oh, I don't even think I should be here, but whatever. But then you read this, and this is like, man, I like you. I've now got the verse that I need to tell the pastor. Like, I'm really unplugging. You know, it's just like, unless the Lord does this, you know, it's all vain. There's just too much me in this, you know. There's too much me in the coffee rota. You know, I just want to remove myself. There's just too much me in my life group. I just want to remove myself. And we can think that what the psalm is all about, but I'm afraid it's not. This isn't your get-out-of-jail-free card. Derek Kidner writes the following. He says, while the contrast between fruitless toil and effortless enrichment is attractive, the opening verses are not contrasting two attitudes to work, but rather two attitudes to God, dependence and independence. And still less the rival merits of toil and sleep. Friends, do you see what Solomon's doing here? He's not juxtaposing work or no work. And like if you're into work, if you're the worker bee, then it's laboring in vain. But then we have those who are kicking back and chillaxing, as my kids tell me, to the glory of God. Just chillaxing, just let go and let God. That's not the contrast here. The contrast isn't work or no work. Rather, this psalm is addressing the work beneath the work, the reason why we work, the belief structure that undergirds our work. And some of you go, okay. I get it, I've got to work some work. And when I came here, if I'm honest, if I did a review of my life would kind of be described as by me, for me. By me, for me. I'm building my kingdom. This is by me, but it's for me. And I get that that's wrong. I really shouldn't be living a life by me, for me. And so this psalm kind of is going to get me right. Okay, I guess I've got to change. It can't be by me, for me. So I'm going to reform. I'm going to become a good Christian. And I'm going to do the by me, for God, right? So I'm going to change. It used to be by me, for me. But now I've heard the message. So it's not going to be by me, for me. It's going to be by me and it's going to be for God. So that's cool, isn't it? That's okay, right? No, actually it's not okay. Actually, that's what the psalm calls laboring in vain. When it's by me for God, it's laboring in vain. You can be building the house, it can be for the Lord, but if it's by you, it's in vain. You can be watching over the city for the Lord, but if it's by you, this psalm says it's in vain. The happy place that this psalm wants to get you into is not by me for me or by me for God, but actually by God for God. By God for God. That's not to deny our labor. This psalm speaks about labor. It speaks about toil. It speaks about getting up early and staying up late. But friends, please listen to me carefully. Our work is only ever successful because God is at work. His work always precedes our work. Without God, our work isn't even possible. As creatures, we love to take credit for ourselves. We love to play the role of creator, but it's just simply not the truth. This psalm is one of the few psalms that is written by Solomon. And I just love the way the psalm begins. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. That is the opening line of one of the very few psalms that Solomon ever wrote. And when was the psalm sung? Remember at the beginning, Psalm of Ascent, when people ascended the hill of the Lord to the temple. Solomon wanted them to sing and celebrate that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the temple, anybody else involved is wasting their time. The only reason why the temple is built is because who built the temple? God built the temple. But who really built the temple? Solomon built the temple. But when you're walking up the hill to the temple that Solomon built, he wants you to be singing that unless God built this, anybody else was wasting their time. God did this. This was a God thing, not a human thing. Now, to our non-Christian friends, it's just like, This is what they can't stand about Christianity. Here we go. You're trying to make it about God when it's actually about you. You did it, and now you're trying to say God did it. You did it. I saw you do it. What do you mean God did it? What do you mean this is about God? What do you mean unless he built the temple, the builders labor in vain? This is ridiculous. It's nonsense. Are you calling us to check out our brains? Well, Malcolm Gladwell, a little while ago, wrote a best-selling book called Outliers, and the purpose of his book, Outliers, was to look at the best and the brightest and the most famous and the most successful and ask the question, what makes high achievers different? And his answer is as follows. He said that we pay too much attention to what successful people are like and too little attention to where they're from. That is their culture, their family, their generation, their idiosyncratic experiences of their upbringing. Gladwell shows that very successful people normally have, listen to this, significant factors outside of their control that contribute to their success. They all work really, really hard, but hard work alone isn't enough. One reviewer of the book said the following, Gladwell tears down the myth of individual merit to explore how culture, circumstance, timing, and birth account for success, and how historical legacies can hold others back despite ample individual gifts. Or in the words of Solomon, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. You see, we love to own the upside of our lives, do we not? We love to think that the reason why we are really, really successful in a particular area is because we're just super impressive, or we're just super hardworking, and that's the reason for our success. But Gladwell, when he studies the truly successful people, says there are factors outside of their control that had a significant contribution to their success. Yes, they worked hard, but lots of people work hard. Tim Keller likes to say to his Manhattan, very high-achieving congregation, he says, you guys like to think that you're in Manhattan, you've done really well, because it's all down to your hard work. But if you were born in Mumbai in 1900 to a single mom in a slum, you would realize that you're not nearly as good as you think you are. See, we love to think that the only reason why we've been successful is because of our hard work. Friends, there are people that work radically hard and never get out of abject poverty because they're in a system that doesn't allow them to get out. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, just speaks to the whole church, and he just says, hey guys, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Just think about this. What do you have in the bigger picture? If you truly analyze your life, what do you have that you didn't receive, that wasn't ultimately a gift from the Lord? And if it was a gift from the Lord, why do you boast as if it wasn't? Friends, how are you living your life? Is it by me, for me? Or have you learned to put on a Christian veneer? Is it by me, for God? The place God wants to get us to is by God, for God. And friends, we're not going to plant churches. We're not going to strengthen churches. We're not going to be a blessing to Port Elizabeth or East London if the heartbeat of our heart is by God, for God. We're reliant and dependent on him for everything. So firstly, frustration. Secondly, focus. These opening verses in Psalm 127 don't just underline how we are to approach life. They also give us two key focus areas. I want you to notice here in these opening verses, both the house and the heartland. We see that unless the Lord builds the house, the temple, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the heartland, Jerusalem, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Let's begin with the house. The house is the temple. It is the place where annual festivals took place, where the sacrificial system worked itself out, and where God dwelt by his presence. The temple obviously no longer exists since AD 70, so is there any new covenant parallel here? Is there any application for us right now, and there absolutely is. The application for us is the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house." Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God." So the church is now the New Testament equivalent of the temple, if you like. And that is the reason why we really care about the church. As Advance, our vision statement is to plant and strengthen churches. And you may think, well, why the focus on the church? Why are you so into the church? Well, let me give you three reasons why we're so into the church, and I'll give it to them from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, we get this incredible statement how Jesus is the name above every name, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And then Paul kind of crescendos and says, "And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him head of the church." We get this description in Ephesians 1 that Jesus is ruling and reigning for the church, and then we are told, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In verse 22 of Ephesians 1, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So in Ephesians 1, we're told that Jesus is ruling and reigning for the church, total authority for the church, which is an incredible thought. He is ruling and reigning for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, if you and I were to want to identify with a particular organization, there was like an orphanage down the road that's doing a phenomenal thing, and hey, I really want to get behind this orphanage. Cool. And so, can I give you some bucks? Great. In fact, I'd like to really identify this. Could you call this orphanage Stephen's Body? It's like a bit weird. Like, are you, seriously? But that's what Jesus done with the church. The church is called Christ's body. Now, where did Paul get this? Was like church attendance a bit low, and it's like, how do I whoop up some interest in the church? I know what, I'll call it Christ's body. Where does he get this stuff from? Well, do you know what he got it on? He was going around trying to shut down churches. He thought it was like some weird Jewish sect preaching a false Messiah. He was trying to shut it down, throw people in prison, when all of a sudden the Jesus that he sure was dead and a fake appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting an organization that I'm loosely affiliated with, along with other good organizations that do good work in my name?" Is that what Jesus said to him? No, Jesus didn't say that to him. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, he didn't go, "Well, technically, I'm not really persecuting you. I'm persecuting this group that call themselves the church." He didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Because he's now encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus, and Jesus is so dazzling, he's blind. He's struck blind by seeing the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus has a huge problem. You know, sometimes when we go out, you know, like if you're married, your wife kind of does this, like, "So how do I look?" You know, she wants to get in, like, "How do I look?" The problem is when Jesus rocks up and goes, "So how do I look?" The dude goes blind. You know, it's like, ish. Because that's what he's like. He's so amazing. And he does, he's like, "So how do I look? Why are you persecuting me?" And he doesn't go, no. Overreach, over-identification. If Jesus says to persecute the church is to persecute him, then later on when you're writing to a church, you say he's ruling and reigning, which isn't a big exaggeration, because you saw him in the resurrection suit. You went blind. You know this guy is in charge of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Thank you very much. And then when you get to chapter 3, you say, his intent is that now, not 2,000 years ago, but now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, or the multicolored, or in the context of Ephesians, Jew, Gentile, worshiping together, the multicolored wisdom of God. His intention is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God be made known to Port Elizabeth? No. To East London? No. To the Eastern Cape? No. To South Africa? No. To the whole of Africa? No. To the ends of the earth? No. Too small a thing. His intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. When the church of Jesus Christ meets together, God gets intergalactic glory. His intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. And I know your big question is, Steve, what does it mean for God to be glorified in the heavenly realms, to get intergalactic glory? And I say to you, I've no idea. I've no idea, but it's in the book. It happens. I'm not there. I'm sorry. I haven't been taken up into the third heaven, but he's there getting glory when we get together. You want one more verse? One more verse. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5. We're just doing a little mini walk through Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Some of us as parents get like discouraged, do we not? Because we kind of, things are really tight. It's not just Cape Town, right? Eastern Cape, things are tight. We don't really have much disposable income, but we really want to bless our kids. We want to give our kids a really nice gift. And there's not really enough money, so we hold back. They don't really know how much we're holding back, but we're really holding back so they can get that gift that all of their friends are getting. We don't want them to miss out, so we go without so that they can get. We get them the gift, and the gift gets broken in a month. And we're like, really? We're like bummed, right? How did that happen? You don't know how to look after things. Why are we bummed? Because we coughed, right? We paid, and because we paid, we care. They didn't pay, so they don't care. That's the deal. We paid, and because we paid, we care. They didn't pay, so they don't care. Guys, listen to this. You're going to meet a guy with holes in his hands who died for the church, who shed his blood. He cares. He cares, which makes Christians complete morons when they think it's the height of spirituality not to go to church. I don't really care about the church. Like if you came to me afterwards and said, hey, Steve, we really love you and I'm so glad, and I know like your wife was here earlier, I'm actually so glad she's gone because I find it so boring. I would deck you, right? I just hit you straight out, boom. You're not blessing me by saying, hey, Steve, we think you're awesome, but your wife, she's a bore. But loads of Christians do that. We love Jesus, the church. Oh, what a yawn. I can't stand her. You're going to meet a guy who's marrying her. And he's going to record her. I find church completely boring. It's not going to fly. You think, man, that guy got a bit upset. Not so sure about that. Wait until you see Jesus, mate. Wait until you see Jesus. You're going to be so glad that I prepped you that he's really ticked off when you think that church is completely boring. You're going to be really glad. You're going to be really glad that I prepared you for that. Do you care about the church? Jesus does. Do you care about the church? He really cares because he really paid. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Go to Acts 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He talks about how Jesus shed his blood for the church. He really cares about this. And that's why we care about it. We want to plant and strengthen churches. Why? Because it's his bride. He cares about it. If you honestly study, just go study the book of Ephesians. There are 5 references to the church. Really study and understand it. And if you do, you'll realize it's almost impossible. It is almost impossible to exaggerate the importance of the church. It's almost impossible to do it. Second focus area, the heartland. Solomon, having highlighted the church through New Testament eyes, now highlights the heartland or the city. The heartland is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem at this time was the very epicenter of all things spiritual for Jewish people. We kind of get a little insight into this in Psalm 137, where the guys are in exile, and they say this: "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. There are 2 things that I want you to notice here. Firstly, we can't just have a heart for our church. We must also have a heart for our surrounds. One theologian put it like this: serving Christ is geographical as much as it is theological. Now is the time to discover the meaning of the local. Our work for Christ takes place geographically. The gospel is emphatically geographical. Place names such as Nazareth, Samaria, Jerusalem are embedded into the gospel. And friends, if God cares about our location, we should care about our location. And who we are as Advance isn't simply just about planting churches, but it is about planting churches in contexts where people care about the context that they're living in. By God's grace, we've got churches in the great city of Port Elizabeth. By God's grace, we've got churches in the great city of East London. And we don't want to just plant in cities. We also want to plant in the surrounds. We believe that God cares about the places that we live in, and we should care as well. Tim Keller says the following. He says, a lot of evangelical Christians who say they love the city actually just love their experience of their city. To love the city means to make the city a good place for everyone to live. See, we can say, I love PE. I love East London, which is actually just code for I love my experience of Port Elizabeth. I love my experience of East London. But friends, Port Elizabeth and East London are exactly the same as Cape Town, which means that you'll have a massive difference in your experience of education, health, policing, and public transport. In fact, your experience of all of those things are going to be way more determined by your postcode than it is determined by anything else. In fact, there are loads of people in the great city of Port Elizabeth and the great city of East London who don't even have a postcode. They don't even have a postcode because as far as the city's concerned, they might as well be living on Mars. They don't have a road name. They don't have a postcode. There are no essential services because they're not essential. We don't care about them. They're just doing their own thing. And friends, if we are to plant and strengthen churches, we need to be people who are concerned about our city, not just for some of the people, but for all of the people. We want to see the city transformed to be all it can be for Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want you to see from this verse is that the success of our cities is ultimately determined by God. Friends, let's just think about this. If there was ever a city in human history that you could say, if I do any work, God will bless the work that I'm doing for the city, it would be Jerusalem at the time that Solomon wrote this. At this point in salvation history, Jerusalem was the epicenter of God's plans and purposes. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place where God dwelled by Spirit. You'd think if there was one city where you could say, you know, I could just do something to bless the city, and even if I'm not doing it for the Lord, God will bless it because this is Jerusalem. This is God's city. He's obviously going to bless what I'm doing. And Solomon says, no, actually not. Unless the Lord's watching over the city, all your efforts to look after your city and watch over your city are in vain. Unless God is involved, even in Jerusalem at that time, you're utterly wasting your time. And some of us in our cities are very occupied with what we're doing, but we're not very occupied with what God is doing. So like in Cape Town, there's like a really interesting thing going on. There are like loads of people in unprecedented numbers that are praying in Cape Town. And you think, Stephen, that's got to be good. People are praying in Cape Town. What are they praying about? They're praying about the weather. The dams are very low. And unless it rains, we're dead. Like, people in Cape Town are so arrogant, we really think we're the best. But, you know, like, God can just dry up the dams. And it's like, oh, we can't drink. We can't live. Maybe Joburg isn't that bad after all. So God's drying everything up. And so people are praying. But why are they praying? They're praying so they don't have to pray. They're praying so that the dams could get full. And it's like, thank God for that. Now I can go back to my completely ignoring God lifestyle that I had before this. I really need to pray to get the dams full so I can go back to living my independent lifestyle away from God. They're praying so that they don't have to pray. There's a very interesting thing in Jonah 4 where Jonah goes to Nineveh, proclaims a good, well, he just actually proclaims judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. These guys take him at his word. They hold a fast. They get saved. Jonah gets really ticked off with God. That's why he didn't want to go into Nineveh in the first place. I know what you're like. You're gracious and compassionate. You're going to show mercy. And he then goes to, I mean, it's all there in the book. Read it. It's unbelievable. It gives me great hope as a leader when I see Jonah. And basically, he goes up on the mountain, and he's really hoping God's going to repent. He gives God an opportunity to repent. He's like, okay, you can now nuke the city. You've had mercy, but nuke them, and then we'll be okay. And it gets super hot, and Jonah's getting really mad. It's so hot, and nothing's happening. And so God provides this plant that grows up supernaturally overnight. And like Jonah's like, whew, that was cool. I was really mad, but now I'm happy. Because I've got air conditioning, and so I'm cool. That's okay. I'm chilled. But the God who provided the plant provides a worm. The worm eats the plant. The air conditioning goes off. And Jonah's mad again. And so the book concludes with God saying to Jonah, is it right that you should be angry about the plant? And he said, it is. I'm so angry. I wish I were dead. The role of a two-year-old will now be played by Jonah. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not be concerned about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And friends, I just want to suggest to you that that is one of the most radical, mind-blowing verses in the whole of the Old Testament. God is saying to Jonah, his prophet, you're concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend and care for it. Shouldn't I be concerned about Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, Israel's arch enemy, by inference, that I tended and cared for? What are you talking about? What are you talking about, God? How can you possibly have tended and cared for Nineveh, the Assyrian capital city, our arch enemies? What are you talking about? This is like God saying to us, I've tended and cared for Mecca. You know, it's like, what? Friends, there is not a city on the face of the earth that prospers without God at the bottom of it, without God tending and caring for it. And we think that the success of our cities are down to us, and we're completely wrong. We're completely wrong. Unless the Lord is watching over the city, we watch in vain. We desperately need God to be at the very centers of the cities that we belong to. We need God more than we need anything else. Firstly, frustration. Secondly, focus. And finally, family. This psalm is really interesting because it begins with the temple. It then moves to Jerusalem. And then it starts talking about family. And some of the commentators say, this psalm doesn't belong together. It's stitched together. These were two songs. And the guy got a little bit distracted and copied and pasted in the wrong place, and Now we're left with this. But although the Psalms aren't put together in a structural way throughout the whole book, this section is put together in order because we have a number of Psalms of ascent placed together. And Psalm 127 begins in Jerusalem and ends in the family, but Psalm 128 begins in the family and ends in Jerusalem. And so they are two parallel psalms intentionally placed together. So this isn't a stitch together. This is God showing us three areas that he really cares about: the church, our city, and our family. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in the court. Now, just two things that I want to point out from these remaining verses in Psalm 127. The first thing to notice is that your family is a part of the package. It's not simply good enough to be passionate about the church and passionate about your city, but kind of desperately indifferent about your children. That isn't to really reflect the fullness of what God wants for you. I want you to notice here that we are told that children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring are a reward from him. Children, we are told, are a gift from the Lord. I remember growing up in my home at Christmas time, you know, we'd collect the gifts on Christmas Eve, and before we'd kind of open them up, I'd just do a little reconnaissance of which gifts were like coming my way. And there were really two things that I was interested in. Three. The number of gifts, bigger quantity, better. Two, the size of the gift. Bigger box, awesome. But three, an important thing which I'd learned was who it was from. Because I'd burnt in the past where I see a really big box and I think this is going to be awesome. And then you open it up and it's like, hey, Auntie Stella, thanks for those socks. Unusual that you'd put it in such a big box. But whatever. But there's a time where you see it's like, to Steve from Uncle Laurie and Auntie Anne. And they're from Joburg and they loaded. And this is going to be good. This is going to be good. You know it's going to be good. Well, the Bible tells us that our children are from the Lord. They are a gift from him. They're a gift from him. It is from God. It is a heritage from the Lord. More than anything else, the gift that we give humanity is our children. In a normal situation, our kids will way outlast us. So our lasting legacy, if you like, more than anything we do, is actually the children that we have. They are a gift from the Lord. They are from the Lord. Now, some of you are looking at me and like, where's the refund counter? You know, this is from the Lord. Seriously? Can you come home with me, Buster, and can you talk to my teenager? Because this doesn't feel like it's from the Lord. It's another supernatural being, but it's not the Lord. It's the other guy. That's where this one's come from. And can you please show me the refund counter so I can just do a little gift exchange here? Because this doesn't feel like a gift. And others of you are like, will you be there at 2 a.m. when the gift of the Lord is screaming their lungs out and it's not to the glory of God? Can you look after that baby? Derek Kidner writes the following. It is not untypical of God's gifts, that first they are liabilities or at least responsibilities before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these children will be a handful before they are a quiverful. How cool is that? The greater the promise, the more likely they're going to be a handful before they become a quiverful. So first big idea, kids are a gift from the Lord. Second big idea, contrarian parenting advice. This psalm concludes with the most contrarian parenting advice. You're going to get advice here that you don't get from Focus on the Family. And it goes like this. Let's follow it. Let's follow it. This is logic here. Let's follow it. It's in the text. It's all in the text. Children are from the Lord. They're a gift from Him. They're precious. They're an inheritance. So you've got all of these things about how incredibly precious something is. And if you've got something that's incredibly precious, what do you want to do? What's the obvious thing to do with something that's incredibly precious? You protect it and you hide it away and you remove it from any sense of danger. That is just the logical thing to do with something incredibly precious. But we get incredibly contrarian advice here. Kids are this precious heritage. Therefore, we stick them in the bow. And we shoot them out. What are you doing? That's madness. And then we've got the children contending with their opponents, not against their opponents, in the court or the gate. What's this? This is preparing our children to engage culturally at the very culture-making centers of our city, to be at the very apex of thought and reason and rejection of all things God. Right there in the court is where Solomon wants the kids contending for the very purposes of God. He wants them in the front line. It's like, what are you talking about? This is crazy. They're precious. They're from the Lord. They're a gift. They're our heritage. And you want us to shoot them out? Where are they going? I don't know, but it's a plant and it's far away. No. We just want to stay together. We want to sing Kumbaya. We want to just be holding hands together. I want to be 95 and I still want them to be at home. And we can do our family Bible studies together about mission, but never do mission. No, I want them shot out. And it's like, what are you talking about the public square? We're not going to do the public square. We're not just doing homeschooling. We're doing home university and we're doing home vacation. They're going to be at home for the rest of their life. They're not going anywhere near that gate. Are you mad? What is that gate? The city gate was the place of assembly for legal and business transactions. It was used for public meetings that affected all the city's citizens. Merchants, visitors, messengers, and judges all frequented the area and conducted their business there. It was the legal, commercial, political, culture-making center of the city. And friends, that's exactly where God wants our kids in the future. He wants us to have faith to believe that the gospel would work in our children and our children would become modern-day Daniels and Esthers and Nehemiahs and Josephs who are used by God right in the public square. Friends, we're wasting our time praying for our cities if we're not prepared to prepare our children to engage with the world as it is and to be able to enter the world as it is with all its giants in order to slay the Goliaths for the glory of God and for the common good. It's completely contrarian parenting advice. But it's in the Bible. And some of our kids are so turned off and bored because we haven't cast a vision for the whole world. The horizon that we've given them is so tiny, it crushes them into utter boredom. And we need to cast a vision of all of life. God can truly use you in any sector of society to advance His kingdom and care for the common good. I'm so glad that you said, yeah, well done. Is this like the longest message you've ever heard? And like you guys, it was worth waiting to the end. Believe God. Believe God. God can use you. Why not? God can use you. Trust God. Allow Him to speak to your parents. Have huge dreams for God. Let me just give you one example. Let's think about Europe at the moment. Who are potentially the two most influential politicians in Europe at the moment? Angela Merkel and Theresa May, both daughters of pastors. Isn't that interesting? What were those pastors praying over their daughters, that one day they would be leading the country. Secular Europe, who would have ever imagined? You know, a few months ago, Theresa May issued a statement in very secular United Kingdom, church attendance of under 5%. This is not a political statement. There is no political benefit to her saying this. She said the following. I can give you the exact quote and statement if you want it afterwards. She said, "The United Kingdom believes in religious freedom, and that must at least mean that Christians are free to talk about their faith in the workplace. I never, ever dreamed that in my lifetime a British Prime Minister would stand up for personal evangelism in the workplace. But that is exactly what Theresa May did. She's not perfect. I don't agree with all her political positions. But she took a stand. And amazingly, she's actually the MP in an area where we've got an advanced church. And I chatted to him about this. He said, she's fully involved. She said, she came to my induction. He said, when a new pastor's installed, there's Theresa May. She's there on the Sunday. They're praying for the pastor. And there she's supporting it. Why? Well, Dad was a pastor. She knows the gig. She knows what it's about. She knows how hard it is. And she respects it. Friends, what are we praying over our kids? What are we believing for our kids? Friends, the greatest thing you're imagining is for your kids is that they don't get into trouble. They're going to get into trouble. Because not getting into trouble will not sustain a young person. A vision for God using them in amazing ways based on what their gifting and ability that He's placed inside of them is way more exciting. Believing that God can put them in the arrow and shoot them out means that they might stay. But when you desperately to lock them down for the rest of their life, but when they go, it won't be for the church and it won't be to advance for the common good. It would just be to run for the hills. Contrarian parenting advice. Let's do an internal audit. How are you doing? How are you doing with the church? How are you doing with your city? How are you doing with your kids? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He's got clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, if we honestly evaluate ourselves based on Psalm 127, all of us are found guilty. All of us are found wanting. None of us can ascend the hill of the Lord. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who's got clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, there's only one person who can ascend the hill of the Lord. There's only one person in human history who's truly had clean hands and a pure heart. And His name is Jesus. And when He ascended the hill of the Lord, His clean hands were nailed to a cross for us. His pure heart was pierced for us, bled for us, so that we can be cleansed and forgiven and ascend the hill of the Lord. Let's stand together. Lord, we just want to come to You this evening and we just want to surrender before You. And we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that we desperately need You. Lord, we just want to confess that most days it's by me, for me. At some really good days, it's by me, for You. But it's very rarely by You, for You. And Lord, I just want to pray that by Your Spirit that You would draw us to Yourself, that we would entrust ourselves to You and trust You to empower us to really build the things that you care about. Lord, I thank you that you care about your church. Lord, I thank you that you care about the cities that we live in. And Lord, I thank you that you care about our children. And Lord, I pray that through your mercy and grace and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that we truly would be men and women that live for you, and that your priorities would be our priorities, and that you would give us a massive vision for the next generation. Lord, I pray for the singles here who don't have kids and just feel like, I'm left out. Lord, I thank you they're not left out. They're part of your family. They're responsible for discipling the next generation. They're called to model what it means to be shot out. They're called to model what it means to contend at the city gate. So, our Lord, I pray for the very youngest amongst us to the very oldest. Lord, we pray that your anointing would rest upon us. Lord, I pray that you give us dreams for the next generation. Lord, I pray that in years to come, we just go, no way. Did you see what she did? Did you hear what she was involved in? Did you see what he did? We'd be amazed at the way that you just take the 5 loaves and 2 fish of our children and you multiply them in the nations in just an incredible way. Lord, we pray for your hand to rest upon them. And Lord, we pray that we would do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, you've called us to build the church. You've called us to care for our cities, for your glory and for the common good. And we pray that your hand and your empowering would truly rest upon us.